I'm going to read from 1 Kings chapter 18, verses 21 and verses 30 through 39. I'll be reading from the New King James Version. And Elijah came to all the people and said, "How long will you falter between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal, follow him." But the people answered him not a word. Then Elijah said to all the people, "Come near to me." So all the people came near to him, and he repaired the altar of the Lord that was broken down. And Elijah took 12 stones, according to the number of the tribes of the son of Jacob, to whom the word of the Lord had come, saying, "Israel shall be your name." Then with the stones he built an altar in the name of the Lord, and he made a trench around the altar large enough to hold 2 seahs of seed. And he put the wood in order, cut the bull in pieces, and laid it on the wood, and said, "Fill 4 water pots with water, and pour it on the burnt sacrifice and on the wood." Then he said, "Do it a second time." And they did it a second time. And he said, "Do it a third time." And they did it a third time. So the water ran all around the altar, and he also filled the trench with water. And it came to pass at the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice that Elijah the prophet came near and said, "Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known this day that you are God in Israel, and I am your servant, and that I have done all these things at your word. Hear me, O Lord, hear me, that this people may know that you are the Lord God, and that you have turned their hearts back to you again." Then the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt sacrifice, and the wood, and the stones, and the dust, and it licked up the water that was in the trench. Now when all the people saw it, they fell on their faces, and they said, "The Lord, he is God, the Lord, he is God."
Good morning. It's good to see all of you here today. We have some visiting from the community and other places. We're glad to have you here, especially today, and hope that you enjoy your time with us. As we always say, if we can make you feel comfortable or take care of any spiritual needs you might have, feel free to call upon us. And if you fail to do that, then it will be a loss for us and for you as well. So please take the time to get to know all of us and say hello and to let us know what we can do to help you. It's good to have the Custers visiting here with us from Nebraska. It's been a while since they've been here. Carol was deathly sick a few months ago, so it's good to see her back well again and able to be with us. And also good to have Ashley's parents here, Doug and Janet, with us. It's been a while since they've worshipped with us, so we're glad to have them here too. And I see a lot of you visiting here that I don't know, so like I said, be sure and let us get to know you better. Before you leave, we're glad that you're here and hope that you enjoy the time spent together. The lesson today is Elijah the prophet. I've never preached a lesson on Elijah, and I know that because as I was preparing this lesson, I realized you can't tell everything you know about Elijah in one lesson. And I know that because I tried to do that. So if you want to stay here till 1 o'clock, I'll tell you everything I know so far. Or we can go through parts of it as we've done before and maybe continue the lessons later. And that's what we'll probably do so you can catch your breath and say he's not going to preach all day. But you know, Elijah is a great prophet. The name Elijah means Jehovah is my God. Good name for Elijah. One of the greatest prophets of the Bible. A great prophet of the northern kingdom, after Israel divided in the northern 10 tribes, then known as Israel. In the 9th century, during a very sad and evil time of that nation's existence, when Ahab and Jezebel were ruling the nation and trying to install Baal worship and Asherah worship and idolatry of every kind and doing it quite successfully, God brings Elijah in on the scene, and so you need a great prophet for a great time. I've said this before, but it bears repeating again because we're studying Jeremiah in our Bible classes. We'll be studying Isaiah later on. We're studying Elijah this morning. God sends great prophets during difficult times. God doesn't send prophets when there's not a problem. Now, the exception would be Moses, who is not just a prophet, but a lawgiver to establish the law for the nation. But after Moses and the giving of the law, anytime a great prophet arises, you can mark that there is a great problem that goes along with it. And so Elijah predates Elisha, predates Isaiah, predates Jeremiah, predates Daniel and Ezekiel, and we call those the major prophets. And indeed, Elijah is one of the greatest prophets of all time. Not only did he capture the imagination of the people to whom he spoke, but thousands of years later, we still look back on Elijah and marvel at what he did and the battle that he had to fight. Sometimes we feel sorry for ourselves because, well, woe is me, I've got to go through a bad economic turn. Or woe is me, things aren't going well for me spiritually. Or woe is me, this, that, or the other. But you need to go back and look at men like Elijah and see what they had to face. Or Jeremiah, who wished he'd been born at a different time in his nation's history. And realize that though you may have a difficult circumstance to fight, or to battle, or to overcome, great people stand up to the opportunity and the measure. If you allow it to destroy you, then you're not a great person. And yet we can have God on our side and realize that He'll be with us always and stand with us like He did with Elijah. A dynamic religious leader. The name appears 100 times in the Bible, which is quite interesting. The majority of it in 1 Kings 17, 18, 19, through the end of that book to 2 Kings chapters 1 and 2. If you'd open your Bibles there, we'll be talking about that beginning at chapter 17. Because his story begins in verse 1, which simply says, "There Elijah the Tishbite of the inhabitants of Gilead said to Ahab, 'As the Lord God of Israel lives before whom I stand, there shall not be dew nor rain these years except at my word.'" 3.5 years drought. No water. It is so dry that if you'll notice in this text, there's not any dew on the ground either. If you've ever been through a dry spell like that, you know how it feels and what it's like. It's a very discouraging time. And yet God brought the drought on Israel for a purpose. It wasn't because the land was too wet. It wasn't because they had marshes everywhere and they needed to dry up for a spell. But it was done by God in the Old Testament to get the people to realize their condition and their need to depend upon God, and in their misery to turn back to God and to realize their need to obey Him. So you and I need to think about the same thing. We may have difficult circumstances in our church or in our nation or in our individual lives, but rather than look at it as a woe is me time, look at it as what is God trying to teach me by this? There's always something we can learn from our misery and from our suffering. Sometimes it's self-induced. And what God's trying to tell you then is stop doing it. Sometimes it's not. Elijah did nothing wrong, and yet he suffered during this difficult time of Israel's history. But of course it said he was the Tishbite, so we assume that means he was from the land of Tishbeth, or as some call it, Tishba. Some try to locate it on the western side of the Jordan River, but most would agree that it's over here in Gilead on the eastern side of the Jordan River. And that's really not significant as to where he lived or where he was born, but rather what he did while he was here. But he predicts a drought. There's going to be a long period of time when there will be neither dew nor rain except at my word. Now what's King Ahab going to do about that? Well, after that prophecy, God tells Elijah, "You better run for your life. Ahab's going to try to kill you." And it's always impressed me that not only in the history of Israel, but also in churches in my day, if people don't like the message, they try to kill the messenger. Now, often that's not the case literally. In churches, you don't kill the messenger, you just fire the guy. "We've got a problem. Let's get rid of the preacher." Well, that might solve the problem if the preacher's the problem, but what if it's the congregation? And I always get tickled at a preacher out in California one time who'd been at a congregation for 25 or 30 years. And one of their members came up and said, "Brother, we think it's time to change preachers." He said, "Well, I hate to hear you're leaving. Where are you going?" And I grew up in a time when preachers, and Bill can relate to this, preachers in the 50s and 60s and early 70s, Two or three years was a long tenure in a congregation. 5 years was unheard of almost, with a very few exceptions. But the point isn't how long should preachers stay or whether he should come or go, but the question is, should we kill the preacher if we don't like the message? Is it the preacher's fault or is it the people's fault? You can preach on moral sins and talk about things people shouldn't do and the things they need to live up to morally that God requires of us, and a preacher can preach that, and invariably somebody will walk out and in private they'll say, well, you know, that guy is kind of a square. He's kind of a dud. He's kind of a geek. He doesn't get it. He's not normal. He's not like one of us. And ask yourself as you're meditating on that thought for a moment, do you think the preacher's a normal guy or is he different from everybody else? And if you think he's different from everybody else, why do you think that? It's interesting, isn't it? But we'll go on. Elijah told the truth and had to run for his life. That's because Ahab had some of those same bad attitudes. God sent him to go hide in the brook Cherith eastward. And during that time, the ravens came and fed him morning and evening. So Elijah suffered along with the rest of the people. There was nothing to eat, and he had to depend upon God's providence through ravens to take care of his physical needs. That's quite interesting, isn't it? And then after the creek dried up and the ravens fed him no more, God then sent him to Zarephath, where a widow lived. Jesus made note of that in Luke chapter 4, verses 25 and 26. And I want you to notice where Zarephath is, because it's key to what is being said here. In Luke chapter 4, you see that Zarephath is way up here in the land of Sidon, in the region of Phoenicia, which is outside of the realm of Israel. The capital city of the time was Samaria. And Jesus makes note of that. He said there were many widows in Israel in the days of Elijah, but God sent Elijah to none of them except to the widow of Zarephath. And he's making a point. The point is, there wasn't enough faith in Israel, even among the widows, for Elijah to dwell there and to be safe. That's the point of Luke chapter 4. And it gets the people riled up, and guess what? They decide it's time to kill Jesus. And so again, the messenger gets in trouble for telling the truth. But the widow herself was in dire circumstances. But all the while that Elijah was there, the supply of meal and oil were miraculously supplied while Elijah was there. And so again, a great thing happened. And there's a lesson, I think, as well. It might sound self-serving, but I'm not applying it to myself. So eliminate me from the comment. But brethren have found in their lives a great benefit by having gospel preachers in their home. For example, during a gospel meeting, or after a meeting, or when you want to talk to somebody about a certain problem, and to find out that by listening and learning from the preacher, not just in the pulpit, but as a human being, you find out what makes him what he is and why he does what he does, and you learn from the experiences that he's had. One of the great influences that I'm sure convinced me one day to become a gospel preacher was not just the fact that my father was one. That was a big influence. But perhaps maybe even greater than that was the fact that on a regular basis all through my childhood, I sat and listened as gospel preachers came into our home, 2, 3, 4, 6 at a time, and they would sit in the living room and they would tell funny stories, sad stories. You would laugh one minute, cry the next, but in all of these men you heard one thing that they had in common, and that is their great faith in God. And how much they trusted in him, and how much they loved his word, and how much they were willing personally to sacrifice in order to preach his word. And their love for the souls of men was evident by the way they lived their lives. And every fellow was different from the other one, but they all had that in common. And so you can let that be an influence for your children and for your family by not distancing yourself from the preacher and his family, but by learning more from him and finding out what he thinks and what he's doing and why he's doing it. And I use that as an application for Elijah, because the widow and her son were greatly benefited by having him in the house. What's interesting to notice something else, though. The widow's son became sick, and in 1 Kings 17:17, it said that his sickness was so serious that there was no breath left in him. The child died. And guess who the widow blames? Well, not so much Elijah. But she says, have you come there to remind me of my sin and to kill my son? It makes you wonder what was going on in the widow's life that made her feel guilty because her son got sick and was dying, or had died. And Elijah took that small child, the only son of that widowed woman, and stretched himself out across that son three times and prayed to the Lord and prayed again. And then asked God to bring the life back into the breath of life back into that child, and the child was revived and lived. And so once again, because of the influence of Elijah and having someone like that in their presence, good came as a result of it. And so there's many lessons to be learned from being hospitable. Hebrews chapter 13 tells us, do not forget to entertain strangers, for thereby some have entertained what? Angels unaware. You never know who's coming into your presence and what good that might bring. Why was that all told about Elijah? There's reasons for it. Maybe we don't know all of them, but think about it and perhaps you'll come up with some other applications. But the result in verse 24 of chapter 17 is that the woman said to Elijah, now by this I know that you are a man of God and that the word of the Lord in your mouth is the truth. That's how prophets like Elijah and Isaiah and Jeremiah and then the apostles of the New Testament proved that they were from God by the miracles which they worked. Today you have a lot of people who claim, well, God told me this and God told me that and God gave me a revelation and God gave me a thought. Well, if he did, then there needs to be a miracle to substantiate it. And if there's no miracle forthcoming, then you can forget what was said because however honest and sincere that man might be, or however honest and sincere people who listen to that might be, they're dead wrong about it. Because God doesn't reveal any longer as he did in the Old Testament or as he did through the apostles and prophets. James chapter 1 tells us that God has given us the perfect law of liberty. And as Jude 3 says, it has been once for all delivered to the saints. God has given us a perfect law, the gospel. It has been perfectly revealed. It has a perfect message and a perfect sacrifice and a perfect solution for our needs. It gives us everything we need to go from earth to heaven. And so why would God reveal anything more to us after that? Remember, Jude 3 says once for all. One time for all time delivered to the saints. The New Testament revelation has come to an end by the end of the first century. So if anybody tells you that God has given him a message today, he's 1900 years too late. It's just that simple. And yet back when God was revealing his mind and his will through various means, through different prophets, he did confirm the miracle. And so God is telling this woman in Zarephath, Elijah is a true prophet. What he has to say is the truth, and listen to him. One of the sad things about prophets, and sometimes political leaders, and sometimes religious leaders, is they don't become notable until after they die. People couldn't stand Elijah when he was on the earth, but now that he's dead, after he went up to heaven in a whirlwind, everybody thinks he's great. Jeremiah was a despised prophet, and they tried to persecute and kill him for what he had to say. And yet by the time of Jesus, Jesus talked about the prophet that you have taken care of his tomb. You've honored his tomb. You've whitewashed his tomb. And that's how it is with politicians sometimes. We have presidents that have been assassinated, and before they were killed, we didn't think much of them. But as soon as they died, boy, they're the best fellow that we ever had in our country. Kind of interesting, isn't it? But that's neither here nor there, except to say that prophets didn't receive the honor that they deserved at the time that they lived, and very often were persecuted for what they had to say. But the woman knew that he was. By chapter 18, in the 3.5 year period, God tells Elijah in verse 1, go present yourself to Ahab, and I will send rain on the earth. It's time for the drought to end. So Elijah went to present himself to Ahab, and there was a severe famine in Samaria. So much so that the story goes on to tell us that Ahab and a servant of his named Obadiah, not to be confused with the book of Obadiah, but a servant Obadiah who was faithful to Jehovah right underneath the nose of Ahab, who was a Baalite. And the record tells us that Obadiah, being a faithful servant to Jehovah, had actually at one time, when Jezebel was going around trying to kill all of God's faithful prophets, and he had hidden 100 of them, 50 in a cave here and 50 in a cave there, and fed them with food and water and let them survive that terrible period of persecution. And so, here we have Ahab and Obadiah out going along the land, going by the creek and riverbeds, trying to find something for the cattle and the animals to eat. And so Ahab goes one way, and Obadiah goes another way, and while Obadiah is by himself, Elijah appears. And he says, "You go tell Ahab that I'm coming." And almost immediately, Obadiah becomes upset. He says, "Do you not realize that Ahab has sent out all of his servants all over the land to find you, and he made people come back and swear by an oath that they did not know where you were? And now if I go back and tell Ahab that you're coming, and then I go take him where you are, and the Spirit of the Lord carries you away somewhere else, I'm going to be killed. What sin have I done against you? Haven't you heard about how I preserved those 100 prophets?" Obadiah must have been a nervous wreck, which I can understand under the circumstances in which he lived. But Elijah says, "I promise you as a servant of the Lord that if you go find Ahab and bring him to me, that I'll still be here." And so that's what happens. Elijah and King Ahab meet. And I'm sure Obadiah was relieved to know that that was the case. And Ahab says to Elijah when he sees him, "Is that you, O troubler of Israel?" And again, the fellow who brings the message is always blamed for it, seems like. But Elijah responded and said, "I have not troubled Israel, but you and your father's house have, in that you have forsaken the commandments of the Lord and have followed the Baals." And that's exactly right. But so often in churches today, you'll find that the introducer of false doctrine, or the one who brings in new innovations, is considered a forward-thinking man. And the guy who stands up and says, "We can't do that because that's wrong and sinful," is always considered to be the troubler in Israel. So keep that thought in mind. It's not that the preacher's always right or the prophet's always right, because Israel had many false prophets there as well. You have to seek God's word and find out, what does God's word say? That's the standard. That's what's always right. And that's exactly what Elijah said. "You're the troubler, Ahab, because you have forsaken the commandments of the Lord." And had this conversation gone on farther, perhaps Ahab would say, "Well, that's the problem with you, Elijah. You're just one of those literalists. You're a legalist. You're always wanting to follow the letter of the law." And of course, that's kind of the attitude Ahab had. What difference does it make which God you serve, just as long as you're honest and sincere? Whether it's Baal or Asherah or Jehovah, it doesn't really matter. Let's all be politically correct and agree to disagree, and whichever one turns out to be okay, well, it won't make any difference, because peace is supreme no matter what. But you don't see Ahab saying that, and you don't see Elijah cooperating with that kind of attitude. So there was a troubler in Israel. It was just a matter of who was it. Elijah said it was Ahab. Ahab said it was Elijah. And who decides which is right? And the answer is, God's word does. But the very next thing, Elijah proposes a contest between Jehovah and Baal. And that's the great story that you and I all know about Elijah's, this great contest on Mount Carmel between these two supposed professors of faith. And here's the site on Mount Carmel that is suggested where this battle took place. And what Elijah said, and by the way, there's gives you a nice view of where Mount Carmel is. Never been there. That's where this battle took place. Elijah said, "Let there be a lot of people of Israel come up, And you bring the 450 prophets of Baal and the 400 prophets of Asherah, and it'll be me versus them. Let's see which God is the real God. Here was the contest. He said, you bring those, so it's kind of outnumbered. If you're going by numbers, Elijah's going to lose, isn't he? But he proposes in chapter 18 that all these Israelites come and observe. And he said, first we'll let the prophets of Baal take a bull, prepare that on an altar, call upon their god Baal without lighting a fire underneath the altar, and if Baal really is God, then he'll light the fire. And then I'll do the same thing, and I'll call upon Jehovah, and if Jehovah's really God, then he'll light the fire. And the people said, that's a great contest, let's do it. Which tells me that a lot of those people thought Baal was a pretty good god. I don't know where they got that idea, but they must have been honest and sincere. But they were honestly and sincerely mistaken. But before we go on to the battle and the contest, I want you to notice the thing that Elijah is very famous for, and that is the question that he asked in verse 21. When all of Israel gathered there at Mount Carmel, a large number of the people did, he said, how long will you falter between two opinions? If Jehovah is God, follow him, and if Baal is God, then follow him. Well, that's a pretty easy question to ask, isn't it? Except the people apparently couldn't figure out the answer, because it says the people answered him not a word. Why not? Why didn't they answer him a word? Was it because they were ashamed of believing in Baal? Was it because they were ashamed that they didn't believe in Jehovah? Or was it that because they thought you could believe in both or either without having to choose? And the answer I've found as a preacher, when you're trying to pinpoint somebody who's doing something wrong and you pinpoint their sin, that very often that's the exact response you'll get. Because if you say anything, you may dig your hole deeper. You may show your guilt by the words you speak. And so the safe ground is just act like you're ignorant. Don't say anything. The problem is that doesn't solve the problem. You can't ride on a fence without getting a rash. You've got to get on one side or the other, and Elijah knows that, and these fence travelers can't seem to answer him a word. And there's a great application for you and me today. How many times do we do the same thing that Israel did back then? We all look at that and say, well, you know, they should have all said, we'll be on Jehovah's side, and that's the side we're going to be on. Okay, it's Friday night. Whose side are you on now? Saturday night. Up all hours of the night. It's interesting, you've been watching the news as I have, and there was an announcement made that there was a law passed in Missouri where strip clubs had to close the doors at 12 a.m. instead of being open until 3 or 4 o'clock in the morning. And this one guy they interviewed said, if they do that, it'll ruin our business. I thought, in that case, let's do it. Let's ruin their business, because that's no business at all. But that's a whole other sermon. But again, going back to this issue, do we sometimes want to be on the Lord's side Sunday morning, but on the devil's side Friday or Saturday night? And have you ever stopped to think about the whole concept of America's weekend? If you went to work tomorrow and asked people, when does the week begin? They'd say, well, Monday morning at 8 o'clock. The devil couldn't kill Jesus Christ and keep him in the grave, so he then raged against the church that was established on the first day of the week. And he couldn't keep the Lord from establishing his church, because Jesus said, heaven and earth will pass away, but my word shall not pass away. And he also said, I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not prevail against it. So Satan, you're going to lose. But if I were Satan, I'd do the next best thing, and that is I would establish a weekend a couple of days prior to the first day of the week and have people live like devils all that time, so that by Sunday morning they're so dead they can't worship God in spirit and in truth. And that happens from time to time, especially among our young people, so much so that I have a book in my library entitled Saturday Night Alive, Sunday Morning Dead. Before I ever found that book, I actually wrote a bulletin article entitled that. And it was inspired by the fact that on Sunday morning, some people look like they've been up all night. And when I asked them, they'd been up almost all night. And so Saturday Night Live, Sunday Morning Dead. And we taught, well, that's how it is, preacher. That's how society does. Don't you know that on Friday night, the end of the work week, you go out and you whoop it up and have a good time, and then you rest up Saturday morning till about noon, you go out and do it again. That's what everybody does. Well, since when? Because it hasn't always been that way. I know it hasn't, because in the Old Testament, their day of worship was Saturday, so they didn't have anything going on like that on Saturday. What it has become is a cultural icon in our society, and we just assume it's always been that way. And since it's always been that way, and since everybody does it, it must be okay. And my mind, if the preacher says it's not, then we'll shoot him too, because he doesn't know what he's talking about. And I'm not opposed to having fun on Friday or Saturday. I'm just saying, when you have so much fun on Friday and Saturday, you can't worship God on Sunday, that you've got a problem and your priorities are upside down. You're acting more like the world than you are acting like a servant of the Lord. And don't you know that's how it was back in the day of Ahab and Elijah? Oh, Elijah, don't you know everybody worships Baal these days? We've killed all those other guys, and you're the only one left alive, so what seems to be your problem? You know, we need to ask ourselves an application. Do we do the same thing that those people did back then? Do you try to serve God and mammon? A lot of people do. Jesus said in Luke 16:13, you can't do it. But we come back with it, well, I've got to have a job. Yes, you do, but you don't have to serve mammon. I have to pay my bills. Yes, you do, but you don't have to serve mammon. Be careful that the excuse you give isn't hiding that your real God is money. That's what Jesus is talking about. And he said it's such a problem that it's very difficult for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of heaven. He said it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a man who trusts in riches to enter the kingdom of heaven. If I were hearing that and I had a little bit of money in my pocket, I'd be worried. Be careful that you don't put God second. You try to please God and man. Well, that's exactly what our churches in America are doing when they're trying to become politically correct. They want to be churches. They want to be done in the name of God, but they don't want to look like they're oddballs or in the outs with society, and so they try to legalize sin, just like our country tries to legalize sin. But the Apostle Paul said in Galatians 1:10, if I now seek to please men, I should not be the servant of Christ. Now again, don't get me wrong. It's not that preachers should look to be unpopular or that churches should try to be different or weird. I don't believe to prove the point that you're a servant of the Lord, you have to run around in a black buggy with a black cap on your head. But you do have to believe in God and follow His Word and find out what it is that makes you different from the rest of the world and stand for the moral standard of God's Word. And so if I try to please men while I preach as a gospel preacher, then all I will be is an ear tickler and a man pleaser, and God won't be happy. Are you double-minded? When you try to serve the Lord on Sunday and the devil on Friday, you're trying to do the same thing the people of Israel did. The reason they didn't answer him a word is because they liked Jehovah. They worshipped him on occasion. But they also liked Baal and Asherah and worshipped them under the groves in all kinds of despicable, immoral ways. But they just thought, can't we have it both ways? Why do we have to choose? And sometimes we have worldly, materialistic Christians who try to do the same thing. Well, James 1:8 says, a double-minded man is what? Unstable in all his ways. You'll see him sing how much he loves the Lord on Sunday morning, but you'll see how he loves the devil on Friday night. And a Christian just doesn't do that, even if everybody else does, even if everybody in the church does. He doesn't do it. So the solution is, according to James 4:8, is make up your mind and clean up your act. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your minds, you double-minded. I remember as a young preacher reading that verse, and I thought, now why does he say, cleanse your hands, you sinners? And then I realized the word sinner there means the person who's doing sinful things. What do you do sinful things with? Well, hands symbolize the tools by which we do evil things. And so he says, cleanse your hands. He's not talking about having germs. that you need to wash your hands from. He's talking about having sins that you need to get rid of in your life. So stop doing the things that are wrong, no matter what justification you give for them. And he said, number two, you still haven't gotten to the root of the problem. The problem isn't that your hands are dirty per se. The problem is that you have a double mind up here. So he says, purify your minds, you double-minded. Make up your mind. Do what Elijah is saying here. Choose today whether to serve God or Baal, God or mammon, God or men. But go one way and serve him, and you'll find out it's a whole lot easier to do that. Because if you try to serve God and man, it's like trying to ride two horses going in different directions. You ever see anybody try that? And you never will. I was impressed when a guy rode two horses, both going the same direction. But if you try going two different ways, and that's what happens when you're trying to serve God and the devil. They're going two different directions, and you have to make up your mind. That's why Jesus in the great Sermon on the Mount said in Matthew chapter 5, blessed are the pure in heart. And there, pure in heart means single-minded. The fellow who chooses to serve God above everything else. Blessed are the pure in heart. What's the result? They shall what? See God. They shall realize God. They shall have a relationship with God. They shall be a child of God. They shall be what God wants them to be. So, you know, we point to Elijah and those poor Israelites who couldn't make up their mind, and then sometimes we wind up being guilty of the same thing. So be careful that you're not. Back to our battle. We're going to make a contest here. So here are all these Baal prophets, and they take this bull and they put him on their altar, and they put the wood on the altar, and they cut up the bull in pieces and put it on the altar, and they start crying out to God. And all morning long, from morning till about noon, they're crying and begging and praying and pleading for Baal to light the fire, and they don't even smell smoke yet. Nothing. Nada. Zip. Nothing. I'm going to tell you something. I think these people were sincere, because if they were just fooling, I don't think they'd spent 3 hours trying to get Baal to light that fire. They could have even sung, come on, baby, light my fire, and nothing would have happened. And Elijah made fun of them about that. He said, well, you know what? Cry aloud, for he is a god. Maybe he's meditating, or he's busy, or he's on a journey, or perhaps he's sleeping and need to be awakened. And that's kind of funny, because the very name Lord or Jehovah that Elijah is calling upon in contrast to Baal meant by the very name Almighty and Omniscient and Omnipotent and Omnipresent. And so Jehovah is never going to be so far away or so deaf or so tired or so sleeping that he won't answer the prayers of his righteous people. And Elijah, I think, is kind of teasing them about that and saying, you know, that's the problem with your God. He's too small. He's a human God created after the vain imaginations of men, and he's a lot like you. He might be busy. He might be sleeping. He might be on a trip. But when he gets back, would you have him give me a call? So, you know, don't say that there's not humor in the Bible. Elijah's having the time of his life. And they took word of that. And in verse 28, it says, they cried aloud and cut themselves as was their custom, with knives and lances until the blood gushed out on them. And when midday was past, they prophesied until the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice. But there was no voice. No one answered them. No one paid attention. Where was Baal when they needed him? And the answer is, Baal was where he always was. Non-existent. An inanimate object. Something that was very real in the minds of its worshipers. But something people just made up. And again, when you're trying to choose between God and whatever else, ask yourself the same question. If I'm not going to serve God first in my heart and life, then if I substitute family or money or power or influence or fame or whatever, in my day of need, when I'm about to die and end this life's journey, will those things be able to save me? And if the answer is no, then you need to come back to the Lord. So Elijah says, all right, everybody show up over here. My turn. So he repairs the broken altar of God. He placed the 12 stones that represented the 12 tribes of Israel, which would represent also the covenant that God had made with Israel way back on Mount Sinai when God gave them the Ten Commandments, and the covenant made even with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And so there was symbolism in the 12 stones that were put together. He prepared the bull according to divine instruction, the wood and the altar, just as God said. There was a right way to search and to serve God, and Elijah made sure he did all of that. He built a trench around the altar and commanded four water pots to be filled and poured on the sacrifice. Elijah, of all things, doesn't want anybody to think that just this happened by spontaneous combustion. You know what? You bump a couple of rocks together, a spark hits the hay, and next thing you know, you got a fire. So he says, pour water over it, four water pots full. That ought to do it. He said, no, do it a second time. And then he said, do it a third time. And so now we have how many pots of water over this fire? 12. Maybe like 12 tribes of Israel or something. But to make sure that that sacrifice was soaking wet. Well, now, if you believed Elijah's God was going to light this fire before he poured the water on, wouldn't you start getting worried when he starts pouring the water on to start with? Elijah will get it wet, but don't soak it. Then he says, four more pots. Elijah, you know, now you really did it. God's going to have to really answer this prayer. You can't do anything by hook and by crook because that sacrifice and the wood is wet. And if you've never tried to light soaking wet wood, got any Boy Scouts here? Does it work? You can't even light wet wood if you've got Boy Scout fire water. You can light the fire water, but you can't light the wood. And then he pours it on a third time. It's like, oh no, Elijah, what have you done? Were you on Elijah's side before the water was poured? Were you kind of a little worried when the first round went on? The second, now you're really scared, and the third time's like, I sure hope this works. But you know who wasn't worried? Elijah. And that's because his God was bigger than all those buckets of water, and if you'd put the whole Red Sea on the sacrifice, it wouldn't have mattered. And the question you need to ask yourself this morning is that the God I serve? Could my God have done that in Elijah's day? Or is your God like Baal, who can't do anything because he's too busy? Well, Elijah wasn't worried about it because then he prayed the wonderful words that tell you the whole purpose of this sacrifice, the whole reason of this battle. At the time of the evening sacrifice, the text tells us, Elijah called upon Jehovah, and here's what he had to say. He said, Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known this day that you are God in Israel, and I am your servant, and that I have done all these things at your word. Hear me, O Jehovah. Hear me that this people may know that you are the Lord God and that you have turned their hearts back to you again. Elijah is a preacher of repentance. Every prophet in the Old Testament is a preacher of repentance because, as we said at the beginning of this lesson, major prophets don't show up until there's a major problem to be solved. These people have a major problem, and that is their heart is not right with God. They have served a God of pleasure, a God of lust, a God of fornication, a God of adultery, and the God of righteousness is not in their hearts. And Elijah says, God, if there's ever a God in heaven to consume this fire so people may turn back to you. And about that time, a match was struck. No, not hardly. The text says, then the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt sacrifice and the wood and the stones and the dust. And it licked up the water that was in the trench. Now when, ask yourself this question, was the last time you saw a fire so hot it consumed stones? And my answer is I've never seen that. But that's how hot the fire of Jehovah was. And did the people learn their lesson? It says, when all the people saw it, they fell on their faces and they said, the Lord, He is God, the Lord, He is God. And there's a lesson for us to be learned there as well. That is, the mighty God can overcome any obstacle. Because when they realize Jehovah is God, Jehovah is God, we have a lesson for us today, and the lesson is this. A contest with God is no contest at all. If you find yourself on the wrong side of the Lord, you better get right with Him today. Hebrews chapter 10 tells us about that in verse 25, which says, "Do not forsake the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. For if we sin willfully after that we've received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins." And what the writer is saying is this: the only sin that the blood of Jesus Christ can't wash away is the sin that you won't repent of. Israel said, "The Lord, He is God, the Lord, He is God," but they had to turn their hearts back to Jehovah. And as you read the rest of the story, you'll see what happened there. But it says in verse 27 of Hebrews 10, "A certain fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation which will devour the adversaries. Anyone who rejected Moses' law died without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. Of how much worse punishment will you suppose the man will be worthy who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, counted the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified an unholy thing, and insulted the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' says Jehovah. And again, 'The Lord will judge his people.'" It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of a living God. Hebrews chapter 12 says, "Our God is a consuming fire." And we need to remember that in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, when the end of time comes, it's not going to come because of global warming. At least not the kind of global warming that our politicians are all fussing about. No, the global warming that's going to come is one brought on by God. Because Paul described that in 2 Thessalonians 1. And as we conclude our lesson today, the "so what" for you is, am I right with God? And if not, am I going to make myself right today? Paul said, "It is manifest evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God for which you also suffer. Since it is a righteous thing with God to repay with tribulation those who trouble you, and to give you who are troubled rest when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire." There's global warming for you. "Taking vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. These shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power when he comes in that day to be glorified in his saints and to be admired among all those who believe, because our testimony among you was believed." So again, how long do you halt between two opinions? If Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and won't you confess his name and be baptized to wash away your sins, to become a child of God, and to tell the world, "I'm on the Lord's side." And once you make up your mind and you get on the Lord's side, never change it. Never look back. And never think the world has something better to offer. Yes, the world is full of passing pleasures of sin, but remember this, ladies and gentlemen, they are passing. They won't last very long, and they won't save you in eternity. And when you're laying on your deathbed and you're breathing your last breath, the only question you'll ever want to ask yourself is, "Why didn't I obey the gospel of Jesus Christ?" Because as you breathe your last and you know your soul is headed to hell, you'll remember the words of the Bible: "It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God." But instead, you can be a believer. You can be on the Lord's side. You may have to suffer shame and embarrassment and maybe even persecution for his name. But everything that you do for the cause of Christ will be remembered and put on your account so that in the judgment day God can say to you, "Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy prepared for you from the foundation of the earth." So it's decision time. How long will you falter? If the world is God, then serve it. But if Jesus Christ is the Son of God, then serve Him. You decide while we stand and sing.